Now we're going to read the balance of this 13th chapter of John's Gospel. A reading now from verse 21. Verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Now may God bless to us this very solemn section of Holy Scripture. It's a section, is it not, of amazing contrast. In verses 21 to 30, our blessed Lord betrayed by Judas. In verses 31 to 38, we speak generally, of course, glorified by God. The first section is introduced by the word when. When Jesus had thus said. The second section is introduced by the word when. When he was gone out. Can I suggest three particular matters we must ponder for a wee while in verses 21 to 30. Our blessed Lord betrayed by Judas. We want to notice the intimation of his betrayal in verse 21. One of you shall betray me. We want to notice the identification of his betrayer. in verses 22 to 26. He to whom I shall give the sop. And then notice the instruction to his betrayer. Amazing. Verses 27 to 30. That thou doest, do quickly. Three matters then we must ponder in connection with his betrayal by Judas. Then when we think of the second section, which I have called roughly, headings don't always cover the passage in view, but I thought that in verses 31 to 32, the description or definition of his glory. Glory is mentioned five times, glorified five times. Then the distinguishing love of his disciples, verses 33 to 35, love, etc., four times. And then, of course, the denial of Peter in verses 36 to 38. Thus, his betrayal by Judas, the intimation of his betrayal, the identification of the betrayer, the instruction to the betrayer. Glorified by God, verses 31 to 38, the description of his glory, the distinguishing love of his disciples, and the denial of Peter. First of all, then, to think of his betrayal by Judas. How often we have been reminded and noticed in our reading that the Gospel of John is the gospel that emphasizes the omnipotence and omnipresence, omniscience rather, and the omnipresence later, of our blessed Lord. Our dear brother, Mr. David West, has observed that nothing took the Lord Jesus ever by surprise. We discover this, don't we, in John's Gospel, chapter 1. Nathanael, when thou wast under the fig tree, I knew thee. We think of the Jewish teacher, Nicodemus, coming to the Lord Jesus by night. We should notice a man came in from the night, and here a man goes out into the night. We shall observe that the Lord Jesus cut through his preamble and spoke to him about the necessity of being born again. John's Gospel in chapter 4, our blessed Lord speaking to the woman at the well, Jacob's well. Thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thine husband. Our blessed Lord's omniscience, emphasized time and time again as we move through the gospel. Lazarus is dead, the Lord Jesus said. No email in those days, not even pigeon post, presumably. How did our blessed Lord know? Divine omniscience. Here, as our brother Mr. David West has emphasized, the omniscience of the Saviour is stressed time and time again. He knew that his hour was come. He knew that he would be betrayed. And let's look at the intimation of his betrayal in verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Well, what had he thus said? The closing verses our brother David dealt with in verses 18 to 19. I speak not of you all. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And we've observed, have we not, he said this to prove that as the I am, he knew of the perfidy of Judas before he went forth to bargain with the priests, assuring his disciples that he hadn't trusted in Judas, neither had he been deceived by him, as David had been by Ahithophel, when we think of the particular verse that is quoted. And so I tell you before it come that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am. And so the word of God says, when he has said thus, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. Now the word troubled. We have in John's Gospel chapter 5, two references to the troubling of the water. I gather it's the same word meaning agitated. Our blessed Lord was troubled at the grave of Lazarus, chapter 11 and verse 33. Now is my soul troubled, John's Gospel, chapter 12. Here we find him troubled in spirit. We mustn't think, must we, that our blessed Lord, God manifest in the flesh, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine, was totally devoid of human feeling and human sensibility. We thank God for the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. Oh yes, it was sinless humanity. It was stainless humanity. But it was true humanity. Our blessed Lord knew. We quote again John chapter 6 and verse 70. Our brother has already quoted it. One of you said the Lord Jesus is a devil. Now, not a demon. It's the word diabolos there. One of you is a devil. Have I not chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. Why was our blessed Lord so troubled, so agitated? Was it because Judas was so closely identified with him? Judas was not clean. We've observed that in chapter 13 and verse 11. Judas would betray him. And thus our blessed Lord says, verily, verily, a declaration of the solemnity and the certainty of the situation. And here is a man who moves, shall we say, from an apostle to an apostate. Surely, dear fellow saints, his character in this way deeply affected the Lord Jesus. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me, says Psalm 41. But you did observe what our dear brother told us, that the inspiring Spirit of God, being sovereign, has every right to take a verse from the Old Testament, and if necessary, to omit certain words. And so in John chapter 13, verse 18, there is an omission of the words, in whom I trusted. Our blessed Lord did not trust Judas. We think of his divine omniscience. So that one of his own should be the son of perdition, chapter 17 and verse 12. The only other reference, of course, in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Think of the deep sorrow of heart, the agitation of spirit that this brought to our blessed Lord. One of you shall betray me. Now let's think about the identification of the betrayer. The disciples look one on another, doubting of whom he spake. They were troubled too, but in a different way. And the word doubted means puzzled or perplexed, doubting of whom he spake. But the Lord Jesus knew, they did not know. And doesn't this emphasize the proof positive that Judas had succeeded in concealing his treachery, his turpitude, if you want a posh word, his treachery from his fellows? His outward conduct gave the other apostles no occasion to suspect him. I find this very challenging, very searching. How easy, dear fellow saints, it is for us, yes, to maintain a facade, to maintain a veneer. Oh no, we're not placing ourselves in the category of Judas. I don't wish to imply that whatsoever this evening. That would be very wrong of me, perhaps. But how easily we can maintain a kind of spiritual status quo. The Lord Jesus spoke, didn't he? Quoting, of course, from the prophecy of Isaiah, of those that honoured him with their lips, drew near, but their heart was far from him. Oh, dear fellow saints, may God grant there might be a spiritual reality about us. Amen. That what people see is indeed what we are. How easily sin can be practiced. Things can happen in the lives of believers which are covered up so successfully until perhaps ultimately the truth is seen. Judas was an expert at spiritual camouflage. None of the disciples knew. Compare, if you will, Luke chapter 22 and verse 23. They began to inquire among themselves, which of them was it that should do this thing? Lord, it is I, we hear them say. Matthew chapter 26, that is. Matthew 26, verse 25. Judas, Master, is it I? Do you ever hear Judas calling the Lord Jesus Lord? That old Puritan writer, very sweet sometimes, Matthew Henry, puts it like this: boldly playing his role of duplicity to the last, Judas dares to ask, Master, is it I? A clear case, says the old Puritan, of proof that he was unsaved, for no man can say Lord Jesus but by the Holy Spirit. Lord, is it I? And the man, leaning on Jesus' bosom, receives the answer. How beautiful to observe that John was in the bosom of the very Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. And the hymn writer has put it very beautifully: accepted in the well-beloved, near to God's heart we lie. So that by leaning on Jesus' bosom, we're in verse 23 now of our passage, John was in the place of highest honour and in the place of deepest intimacy. And who is this man? Well, this is the man, as we said this afternoon, whom Jesus loved. Now, he wasn't being conceited, and he wasn't practicing some kind of spiritual one-upmanship. He wasn't saying that the Lord Jesus loved him and not the others. He wasn't even saying that he was a particular beneficiary of the love of the Lord Jesus. Not at all. He was saying, how much I appreciate it. Isn't it wonderful, says John, to think I'm one whom he loves? Oh, my dear brother, my dear sister, let that fill our hearts again this evening. He loves us. He loves us unto the uttermost. We thought of that, didn't we, at the beginning of this chapter. So what will our love, our appreciation of the love of the Lord Jesus do? Let me submit to you that our appreciation of the love of the Lord Jesus will keep us so near to him, and it will prompt us to deal quickly with anything in our lives that will interrupt that intimacy. There should be nothing so dreadful, nothing that sends the cold sweat down your back, as distance from the Lord Jesus. I want to repeat that. There should be nothing so dreadful to us, nothing so chilling, as the concept and the possibility of distance from the Lord Jesus. Here is a man who appreciates the love of the Lord to him. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. And my, that brings him in close connection, in deepest intimacy, lying on the bosom of the Saviour. You know, unjudged and unconfessed sin will bring a repetition of the experience of the Shulamite. My beloved hath withdrawn himself and was gone. To lean on the bosom of the Lord Jesus means enjoyment of undisturbed fellowship, enabling us to say, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Now notice what happens. Peter had no doubt at all. He was a discerning man. And Brother David is so right, we mustn't throw too many brickbats at him. He was a discerning man. He had no doubt at all about the value of a man who leant on Jesus' bosom. He knew exactly who to ask. Think of that upper room. Plunge into doubt and uncertainty. You can hear the buzz of conversation. You can hear, can't you, the rising note of question and alarm and uncertainty. And there's only one man who can resolve this problem. Simon Peter therefore beckoned. And I've no doubt you looked the word up. The idea, they tell me, is literally gave a nod. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him. He therefore, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? And the question was asked, and the answer came in the quietness and unruffled calm of communion with the Lord. How important, dear brother, dear sister in Christ, that we should get away from the hustle and bustle of this world. Some of our young Christians are saying, well, you don't know, I'm the only Christian in the home, you know, and there's the telly roaring away, and the Scottish election people really buffeting us right, left and centre at the moment. My oh my, and my unsaved mum and dad, and it's very difficult. Well, I wouldn't lay down any fast rules so far as time is concerned. I know it can be extremely difficult. But do try to your utmost with the help of God to get away sometime during the day, quietly in the presence of the Lord, because as we're in communion with him, no better way to read the Bible than on your knees, you know. And didn't we ought to ask as we open our Bibles, Lord, show me wondrous things, open mine eyes that thou would show me wondrous things, I may see wondrous things out of thy law. And surely the answers to the problems and the difficulties will come as we're quietly leaning on the bosom of the Saviour in intimacy and fellowship with him. It all happened away from the attention of the disciples, who were relatively near. And the man lying on Jesus' breast was alone in hearing the quiet voice of Christ and in understanding the situation that was developing. The identification of the betrayer. The Lord Jesus tells John exactly how he would be identified. He it is to whom I shall give a sop. What's that? Well, I gather the sop was a piece of unleavened bread, in all probability, dipped in the sauce which had been prepared for eating the paschal lamb. And to give someone the sop was to show particular favour. It was a mark of honour to give such a portion to one of the guests. Was this our Lord's final appeal to Judas? He appealed to his heart, hence, yea, mine own familiar friend with whom I did eat my bread. So we thought of the intimation of his betrayal in verse 21. And we thought of the identification of the betrayer in verses 22 down to verse 26. Now will you notice, please, the instruction to the betrayer. After the sop, then Satan entered into him. You know, this had happened before. Look at Luke 22 and verse 3. This had happened before. And now we discover, after the sop, Satan entered into him. We're back in the garden, aren't we? Aren't we back in Genesis chapter 3? I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy heel, and thou shalt bruise his head. That it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Crush his head. He, not it, Mr. Darby says. And so that awful enmity that we discover there in the garden is now coming almost a full bloom. We believe, of course, will be yet a demonstration of it in a coming day, when the whole world will be under the heel of a satanic trinity. When the triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will be represented on earth by this fearful and awful satanic counterfeit, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. But that isn't my brief. Simply to observe the hatred and the animosity of the enemy for our blessed Lord. And so the Bible says Satan entered into him. Now I wonder what the blessed Lord meant when he said, that which thou doest, do quickly. Is the Saviour saying, get the whole distasteful business over as quick as possible? I don't think so. You remember that when the religious leaders assemble in Matthew 26, They consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. But the paschal lamb must die at Passover time. You know, dear fellow believers, they endeavoured to expedite the death of the Lord Jesus. They took him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, and would have cast him down headlong. Twice did they not, in John chapter 8 and John chapter 10, they took up stones to stone him. You know, if the Lord Jesus had died then, which is a very silly statement for me to make, but you'll understand what I'm saying, it would not have been according to the scriptures. But Christ died according to the scriptures, and therefore he could not die by being thrown down the hill, and he could not die by being stoned. They endeavoured to expedite his death. But here they're endeavouring to defer his death. And I want to submit for your thoughtful attention, this is just a suggestion, there are others, I'm sure, equally viable. But I like to think that the Lord Jesus said, that which thou doest, do quickly, for the Passover lamb must die on Passover day. You'll notice the scripture says, no man at the table knew, for some of them thought. I think that's significant, don't you? None of them knew, but some of them thought. No man knew. Again, emphasis upon the camouflage of Judas Iscariot. Some of them thought. What did they think? They thought that Judas had gone out to buy, but he'd actually gone out to sell 30 pieces of silver. They thought Judas had gone out to give, but he'd gone out to get. You're comparing John's Gospel and chapter 12. Mary had a mind to give. Judas had a mind to get. And whilst the disciples were mistaken, I would say this, I don't think this is necessarily to their discredit. It is surely clear that the Lord Jesus and his disciples were in the habit of giving to the poor. Their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. The Saviour had a heart for the poor. He was rich beyond compare, but he became indescribably poor. No, dear fellow saints, we should do good to all men, especially to them which are of the household of faith. I remember at the Kilrock Bible readings many years ago, the question was raised about giving to various charities. Now, I know one has to be very careful in this matter. Our dear brother Mr. Peter Murray, well known to many of you, spoke of an appeal after a lifeboat had sunk. And when the list was published, the Gospel Hall, he said with a great glow in his voice, was top of the list. Mr. E.W. Rogers said, amen. So it must be right, mustn't it? Oh yes, we should remember the poor, especially them of the household of faith. So we notice what the Lord Jesus said to the betrayer. Let's notice what he said to him. Let's notice where he went. Into the night. Brother David and I were talking about these little expressions in Vancouver. We had two happy weeks together there a few weeks ago, and we were observing together a little expression. It was night. It was winter. It was early. Little expressions. And the spiritual significance of them, of course, is very important. So the man received the sop, and Judas went out immediately, and it was night. We've already said a man came in from the night in chapter 3. A man goes out into the night in chapter 13. He left the presence of the light of the world and went out. I know I'm quoting something a little out of context. My brethren will rap me over the knuckles, and rightly so. But he went out into the blackness of darkness forever. But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And how fitting the time that the son of perdition perpetrated this dark deed. Immediately went out. His feet were swift to shed blood. He was so near in the upper room, but he was so far. Now, betrayed by Judas. We've looked at that, 21 to 30. Now, glorified by God, 31 to 38. The Lord's glory described. The Lord speaks freely now, doesn't he? There was nothing to taint. Was it at this point, between verses 30 and 31, the supper was instituted? He said, you're clean, but not all. Now the unclean element has gone. Some have suggested that the upper room ministry proper begins now. Well, I would dispute that, actually. Now, what a remarkable thing. 12 hours before the cross, possibly. And our blessed Lord Jesus is speaking about glory. Glory in view of Calvary. He anticipates that. Surely, dear fellow saints, the basis of his glory was his death. Now you say, please, you ought to qualify that. There was his untransmissible glory, the glory of his blessed person. I'm thinking, of course, of that acquired added glory, the basis of which is his death. As if already accomplished, you will observe in our passage now. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. I do believe this refers to Calvary and subsequent events. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Saviour spoke of his death. He didn't regard it as martyrdom or as a disgrace. And the gospel gives the highest, the divine viewpoint of these things. You'll notice that he speaks of himself as the Son of Man. Whilst the expression Son of Man has a number of very, very important things to teach us, I am persuaded that we must never forget that it does speak of him in his incarnation. That's not the only way. But nonetheless, now is the Son of Man glorified. Why? Because surely, dear fellow saints, at the cross, he was going to perform the greatest work that the history of the entire universe has ever witnessed or will witness. Because there, through death, he's going to destroy, that is, deprive not of being, but of well-being, him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And please, I'm not too happy about emptying the second compartment of Hades as some link with this. The background, surely, is deliverance from Egypt, where the apostle, Moses, the sent one, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I think we can become a little mystical sometimes in some of these things. Once again, Brother David, no one is saying amen.
I'll say amen.
Amen, brother. The Englishmen stand together. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. Second aspect of this. The brightest manifestation of the glory of God, surely, was seen in the death of our blessed Saviour. Every aspect of divine characteristic was brought into perfect harmony and magnified. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And even we sing, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son. The power, the justice, the holiness, the faithfulness and love of God were all glorified at the cross. So now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself. It has been paraphrased like this, I must be very careful what I say. If God the Father be specially glorified in all his attributes by my death, he shall proceed at once, it has been written, to place special glory on me for my personal work, and shall straightly glorify him. He'll do it without delay. And I take it that means by raising him from the dead and placing him at his own right hand, and the Father cannot wait to do it. What wonderful words these are. When we think of the betrayer who's gone out and the Father set on glorifying his beloved Son. Now notice, little children. Our brother David was so right. what the correspondence there is between these lovely chapters and the first epistle of John. Little children. Only time in the New Testament thus far, we've reached it. Seven times in 1 John, once in Galatians and chapter 4. And you'll observe that the Lord Jesus waited until after Judas had gone out before using that term, teaching us that unbelievers must not be addressed as God's children. You know, you go to the funeral of an unregenerate man or woman and they speak of our dear brother and so on and so forth. What about his words? Whither I go, ye cannot come. You'll compare that with chapter 7, verse 33 and 34, chapter 8, verse 21. And both those passages surely make it evident that he's referring to heaven. I go unto him that sent me. I am from above, not of this world. And while some think particularly here, the reference might be specifically to the Lord going to the cross. Personally, I've come to the conclusion, maybe I shall be disabused over it at supper time, but nonetheless, I believe that the Saviour is referring to his return to heaven. Little while, referring to the remaining time before he went away via the cross to the Father. Now let's notice, having observed the definition of his glory, let's think of the disciples' conduct being distinguished. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Our brother David observed that these lovely chapters before us are preparing the disciples for when he would go away. And how his own to be distinguished, what is to mark them in a hostile world. We shall come back to this, of course, several times in the course of the evening's ministry this week. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. A new commandment. Not new in time, I submit, but new in form. And once again, our brother David will draw our attention to this in chapter 2 of the first epistle of John and verses 7 and 8. And I think I will say no more. That will be amply and ably dealt with tomorrow. Notice the plea that ye love one another. We had a very good brother in the South called Mr. E.W. Humphreys, delightful brother, and he spoke about the badges that Christians wear. He wasn't being too abrasive, perhaps in the back of his mind there was a little knock, you know, but he said the best badge that believers should wear is the badge of love one toward another. Someone has said the disciples were known by their phylacteries. And the disciples of the Pharisees were known by their phylacteries, and the disciples of John by their baptism, and every school, someone has said, by their particular shibboleth. But the mark of true Christian is love, a genuine, active, practical love, not only in words but in deeds. And again, we shall be back to 1 John chapter 3. There's the plea. Look at the pattern. As I have loved you, that ye love one another. Back to 1 John chapter 3. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now what about this matter of our brotherly love? Here is someone who has been excommunicated from the fellowship of the assembly for the most serious matters. Moral, doctrinal. In the matter of the receiving back into the fellowship, wherefore I beseech you, confirm your love toward them. Even in the matter of believers who have been put away from assembly fellowship, there should not be a breakdown of brotherly love and affection. Brother Ian, with whom I'm staying, and Anne, of course, we were saying together earlier in the day, when there's a breakdown in brotherly love and affection, the most appalling things can happen. I have a case, something I'm hoping to deal with together with my brethren locally, in which this has happened. People not actually in fellowship with us at the moment, we have an interest in certain aspects, but there's been an abrasiveness, a coldness of heart. Brethren taking tilts at one another. A total breakdown of that lovely affection to which the Saviour speaks here. Oh, my dear brother, my dear sister, can I beseech you? Our brother David has done it. I want to reinforce what he said. If there's someone with whom you're not getting on too well, someone you won't shake hands with, someone you've had a wee tiff over, oh, my dear brother, my dear sister, get down before God and pray he'll warm your heart again to your brother and sister. And I tell you this, if you're praying for one, you won't easily fall out of love with them. Prayer for one another will maintain and fuel and sustain and develop brotherly love. You see, as companies of God's people, it has been observed that perhaps great doctrinal issues haven't rent us nearly so much as personality clashes, as backbiting, as tail-bearing. Where there is no fire, a wood there the fire goeth out. Where there is no tail-bearer, the strife ceaseth. And let me give you a little piece of advice, free, gratis, and for nothing. If you have anyone in your assembly who's always running down other people behind their backs to you, you can guarantee they'll run you down behind your back as well. But do pray that there might be a softened heart towards them. Seek to win them by love and affection. Oh, God grant indeed that we shall have this badge, this lovely badge. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. How did our blessed Lord hereby perceive we love? You say, it's the love of God. I think you'll discover, hereby perceive we love, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's not so much the idea of martyrdom, but spending and being spent in the service and good for one another as the Lord's people. And then, if we have the description of his glory and the distinguishing badge and mark of brotherly love, then we have the Apostle Peter's denial. Once again, the omniscience of the Lord Jesus. Here is the man who said, I will lay down my life for thy sake. And he actually endeavoured not to lay down his life, but to save his life. And our blessed Lord kept into his pledge, didn't he? When thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and wentest whither thou wouldest. When thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he of the death by which he should glorify God. The Saviour kept into his word. And the supreme Lord of creation, with his divine omniscience, controlled the cock crowing. Our Lord knows everything about us. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Shall we go home tonight and get down before him? Confess to him things we may have kept secret from our brethren. Expose our lies in his presence. Seek his cleansing and help. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The betrayal of Judas, but our blessed Lord betrayed by Judas, is now glorified by God. God has straightway glorified him. And the man, the blessed man, who could not conceivably have come lower, now cannot conceivably go higher. All glory to his precious name. Amen.